We're in Romans chapter 14, and you should have notes that should have been given to you when we came in. If for some reason you missed out on these, you'll want to have them. So wave your hand around and one of our trusty ushers will get you what you need. It looks like everybody's got what you need. Thank you. What are you to do when you have two believers, both of whom really love the Lord, and one of them does something in order to please the Lord, and the other one refuses to do the very same thing in order to please the Lord? Well, you check out what the Scripture has to say about the matter, and when you do, you find out that the Bible is silent on that matter. It really does not say anything about the subject. So then what do you do? Romans 14 deals with this matter. Paul shows believers the appropriate course of action they should take when they have differing views on matters concerning which the Scriptures are silent. Paul is illustrating the principle mentioned in Romans 13:8. That believers are to love one another. And I know it's difficult to perceive, but you are supposed to love me. And I am supposed to love you. Now, once we've got all that figured out, we need to go on. How does love for each other work itself out in practice when sincere believers have differing views on matters concerning which the Scriptures are silent? Well, love says that nothing whatsoever should be done which in any way might cause another to stumble. Selfishness, however, insists on its own way without regard to the needs of others. What we will see is that believers must take steps to limit their liberties if necessary. What usually happens in practice? We criticize the other group. We might even split a church over it. But we don't usually practice what we're supposed to practice. So let's look at the text and see what Paul has to say. I'm going to read the first 9 verses, and then we'll begin our message with verse number 10. I do this to set the context. I've heard so much preaching that is taken out of context and made to say something that God never intended it to say. I do not want ever to do that. You know, you can make the Bible say a lot of things. Let's see. It says Judas went out and hanged himself. And then it says, go thou and do likewise. And then what thou doest, do quickly. And you can make it say something it never should have been thought to say. Be careful. Context is important, as we know. Back to verse 1, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. It sounds like vegetables, doesn't it? He doesn't have a quiet corner on his plate. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him that eateth let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, And he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. We continue with Romans 14:10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, in order to understand verse 10, we need to take another look back at verse 3. Romans 14:3 says, let not him that eateth despise, which means set at naught or treat with contempt, him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him. I'm got too many knots in there and I didn't get them right. I'll get them right this next try. And if I don't, if it's first you don't succeed, you try again. And if I don't succeed on the second attempt, I'm going to get it right on the third attempt. Don't you hate that when you're the speaker? I don't know whether you do or not, but I do. I'm supposed to do it perfectly every time. However, there are times it doesn't come out that way. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. In verse 10, the phrase, but why dost thou judge thy brother, thou, is emphasized. Therefore, the flavor of the phrase can be understood in English as you. Why are you judging your brother? Thou is you singular. Dost thou judge? Are you passing an unfavorable judgment on? Are you criticizing? Are you finding fault with? Or are you condemning? And thy brother means your fellow believer. The mood of the verb translated judge indicates that this was actually happening. There was no question about it. It shouldn't have been happening, but it was happening. The phrase, why dost thou judge thy brother, is written to the one that is weaker in the faith. And he, the weaker one, is guilty of judging his brother, the stronger one, for doing things that he thinks should not be done. In the phrase, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother, thou, that is you singular, is emphasized. And therefore the flavor of it is you. Why are you setting at naught your brother? To set at naught is the same word translated despise in verse 3. This is written to the one who believes he's the stronger believer, and he's guilty of despising, disdaining, rejecting, or treating with contempt his fellow believer because his fellow believer will not do some of the things which he thinks are all right to be done. Now, what we see here is that both the strong and the weak believers are wrong for the way they're handling the situation. The reason it is wrong for the first one to criticize the second one and for the second one to despise or treat with contempt the first one is that we are all ultimately responsible to Christ. Thus, both the strong believer and the weak believer are attempting to do Christ's job for him. In case you don't realize it, he doesn't need your help. Okay? He'll do just fine. You stay out of business which is not your own. I need to do the same thing too, don't I? We need to remind ourselves of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers or servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Okay, we're all stewards in some sense of God. We need to be found faithful. But with me, Paul says, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of or by you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. Judge nothing before the time. But we have, as Bible-believing fundamentalists, often judged many things before the judgment seat of Christ. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. The fact is, we are not omniscient. Did you know that? Here you thought that you knew everything. Well, now you know something that you did not used to know. You're not omniscient, and I am not omniscient either. And I may think something that has been done is wrong, but I wouldn't necessarily know the motives. And I don't necessarily know that I have the facts straight. Oh, but I've heard. Yes, and how many things have you heard that aren't true or aren't correct, are only partially correct? We need to mind our own business, take care of what is right to do, and pursue after the Lord with all our hearts instead of worrying about what somebody else has done. If you think somebody else has made a mistake on something where the scripture is silent, it would be better just to pray and ask the Lord to help him do what is right, whatever that is. Now, we're not talking here about things that are definitely sin, okay? I mean, if somebody's robbed a bank, it's sin. We can talk about that without being mistaken, okay? Somebody's not supposed to murder, or somebody's not supposed to get involved in immorality. We can understand that those things are wrong. But when somebody doesn't eat a particular vegetable, it doesn't really make any difference to his Christian character. Be careful. Do things the biblical way. Love the person enough to pray for him that God will help him pick the right vegetable next time. Or whatever, all right? I make light of it, but it really can be a problem. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ indicates that every one of us will ultimately and individually give an account of our lives to the Lord. This refers to the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, which derives its name from the Greek word translated judgment seat. We should remember that Christ is the one who will do the judging, and believers are not to be judging one another. But in spite of this, sometimes believers are continuously or constantly judging each other. Shall stand before suggests will approach or will come to, and it's predicting something which is definitely going to happen in the future. And what we shall all stand before is the judgment seat of Christ, which is the tribunal of Christ. especially the judicial bench of Christ, and it pictures Christ as the judge. And in this case, it is the judgment of believers. This is the judgment which occurs after the rapture during the time of the tribulation. It judges only those believers from the church age, not from the Old Testament era. It is also described for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, where it's revealed that the believer's works will be judged, and that the believer will either be rewarded or lose potential rewards he might otherwise have received. His salvation is not in question. 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15 says, "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble," and speaking of the foundation that Jesus Christ has died on the cross and paid for our sins, and we are saved. "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try or test every man's work of what sort it is." Now, he's not saying that there's going to be a screen with a projector and everything you ever did wrong is going to be projected on that screen for everybody to see. That's not what's going to happen. All of your works or all of my works are going to be tested with fire. Some of them will be burned up. All of us will have some works burned up. Some of them will survive the fire. Those are the ones that are going to be rewarded. There's no punishment here for a believer. Jesus took the punishment for our sins on the cross. But you and I know that there are things we wish we had never done, but the Lord knows all about those things, and he's forgiven them already. Whether we ever confess them or not, they were paid for at the cross. And we do not have to confess them later on at the judgment seat of Christ, as some have taught. "If any man's work abide," in other words, passes this test of fire, "which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Now, all of us will have some works that we have done that will abide or pass this test of fire, and they'll be rewarded. All of us will have some works burned, and we will not be rewarded for those works. That's the loss. We will lose potential rewards only. But of course, we'll be saved. Now, verse 15 there pictures the worst case scenario in case somebody has absolutely no works which survive the fire. He'll be saved as if he was in a house fire and everything he owned was burned in that fire. But he still will be alive. The same judgment is described in 2 Corinthians 5:10, which says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad," which means whether what he has done is good or worthless. It is not whether he is or has been good or bad. He no longer even has an old sin nature when he appears at the judgment seat of Christ. It was removed at the rapture or death, whichever came first. His sins were completely paid for at the cross. He is completely Christ-like at the time of this judgment. Don't forget that. We have no way of knowing what he will or will not remember of his life on earth. For all we know, God will blot a lot of it, if not all of it, out, and we'll have no memory. We will not know. We don't know that. I'm guessing. The sins that were committed in his life on earth are in no way put on a screen so that everyone may see exactly what he did during his life. His works are burned. Those works which survive this burning will be rewarded, whereas those works which are consumed by the fire will not be rewarded. There is no thought here expressed that sins which have not been confessed during the believers' lives on earth will have to be confessed at this judgment in order to be forgiven. That is not taught in the scriptures. Will we all have some works burned up? Yes. Will we all have some that survive the fire? I believe the answer is yes. But when we come to this, remember judgment seat in 2 Corinthians 5:10 is the same word translated judgment seat in Romans 14:10. Going on to verse 11. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. In verse 11, Paul appeals to Scripture to support his statement that we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, there is more than one judgment. It is written, is literally, for it has been written, and indicates something which was written in the past and remains there for all to read. It indicates an existing state. It's a quote from Isaiah 45:23, which says, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return that unto me. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Now, Paul also refers to this same concept in Philippians 2:10-11, but there he applies it in a different way from the way in which he applies it here. Philippians 2:10-11 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What is written in Romans 14:11 is, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Now, bow is bend. And inasmuch as a knee is part of the human anatomy, when the knee bends or bows, the individual is bowing. He will bow to Christ. Furthermore, when an individual speaks, he uses his tongue to speak, and he will confess to God. Now, confess is used to mean admit, acknowledge, or even praise. It might depend upon the individual as to what he's actually doing. Believers will obviously be praising God for what he has done in providing for their salvation. In contrast, unbelievers will be admitting to God, that this is at the great white throne judgment, that God was right after all, even though they chose not to repent of their sins. It's predictive of a future event, and its mood indicates that it's something that will definitely happen. Believers and the judgment seat of Christ, this judgment occurs during the tribulation following the rapture. The great white throne judgment occurs after the millennium, and all those people who appear at that judgment will end up in the lake of fire. So then verse 12 says, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. What will that account consist of? In verse 12, Paul draws a conclusion based on verses 10 and 11, so that every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So then, suggests consequently then, or as a result then, every one of us is each one of us, and indicates that the account that will be given will be an individual account. We are not accountable for others. We are accountable for ourselves individually. So give account is we'll give a reckoning or we'll reckon account. The word translated account is the word ordinarily translated word. Or message. It means that we will answer for ourselves. At the judgment seat of Christ, believers are ultimately answerable only to Christ for things they have done in their lives on earth. They're not ultimately answerable to each other, so they should not be judging each other during their lives on earth. Judging each other during their lifetimes on earth is not their responsibility and should be stopped. We are ultimately responsible only to Christ. Of himself suggests concerning himself or about himself, and the one to whom we each will give this account is God. Basically, believers are not accountable for each other. They are individually accountable for themselves. Now, there are a couple of exceptions here. At the same time, it is stated that a pastor is accountable for his congregation. It also indicates that a father is accountable for his wife and his children. We need to take things seriously. We answer to the Lord. We'll give him a word, a message. We will give a clear understanding. But what does this really mean? It means we answer to the Lord. We don't answer to somebody else. So don't worry about what that other person is doing as long as it's not specifically sin. Inasmuch as believers are going to be appearing before the judgment seat of Christ according to 2 Corinthians 5:10, and inasmuch as they're going to be giving an account to God the Father according to Romans 14:12, it suggests that God the Father and Christ are both in some way involved in this judgment. Furthermore, John 5:22 and 27 indicate that God the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. So there's the Father's role in judgment. He has the Son doing it for him. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. The fact that every believer will give account of himself to God indicates that believers are ultimately answerable to God for their actions and their activities. Therefore, they should not be judging each other. Believers instead should be determining to live as much as possible for the Lord and not to worry so much about what others are doing. How are we doing on that? Are we more concerned about what some others are doing than we are about what we ourselves are doing? Unfortunately, that may be true in some cases. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. In verse 13, Paul draws a conclusion on the matter of how a believer ought to act when there are definite and honest differences of opinion. How can believers get along with each other when they view things differently? Do husbands and wives get along with each other when they view things differently? Sometimes. Sometimes there might be some discussions that occur. But ultimately, they should get along with each other when the husband points out to the wife the errors of her thinking, right? Or is it vice versa? Could be both. Could be both. My wife and I have had a lot of discussions over the years of our marriage. Sometimes I was right. Sometimes she was right. I don't know which one was right more often. But I had to make the final decision. whether I was right or wrong. It was up to me. And she had plenty of opportunity to give input, which is a thing I think a father or husband ought to give to his wife. The privilege of giving input to his decision. Maybe his decision needs to be changed. A good wife is going to find a good way to express that to him. Just to throw up your hands and stomp out the door in a rage is not the answer. That's not going to get anywhere. What you need to do is have a good explanation and pray for the husband that he'll make the right decision. That doesn't mean it's your decision. You understand, we do have things that we discuss. We do not always think alike. It's okay to think for yourself. God gave you a brain. Use it for his honor and glory. And sometimes it doesn't make any difference whether we paint the wall white or we paint the wall yellow. I didn't care what color my wife wanted the wall. I let her make the choice. But that was me. Some men might think different from the way I do. That's their privilege. Well, we're not to be judging one another. We are no longer, not anymore, to be judging each other. This action was ongoing and needed to be stopped. But judge, same word used in the first half of this verse, but used with a different meaning. It's used to bring out a play on words. This time it's used in the sense of to reach a decision, to decide, to propose, to intend, or to determine. Judge this means decide this or determine this. So when you have a disagreement, and it really isn't settled biblically, determine this. Rather is instead. Instead of doing something that will result in a Christian brother's committing sin, do this. Decide not to do it. This practice is love in action. Selfishness says, I'm going to do it. It's all right. It doesn't matter what anybody else, including you, thinks about it. Love says, I wouldn't do it if it would cause a problem in any way to somebody, even though I know in my own mind that it's all right. Even though I have confidence that it is acceptable, I will avoid doing it because I do not want to be a problem to anyone. The content of this is that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. No one, no man, no one, nobody put or place. And a stumbling block is an opportunity to take offense or to make a misstep. Here it's used figuratively in the sense of giving a Christian brother an occasion to take offense, or putting an obstacle in someone's way. Wouldn't it be really dumb on my part if I knew somebody was bothered by something to just go in front of him, flaunt that whole thing and do whatever he was offended by? That would just be kind of dumb on my part. Now, I have done some dumb things over the years, all right? There's been a lot of years, a lot of water that's gone beyond the bridge at this point in life. But we should not do that. We do not want to put an obstacle in somebody else's way. The same term is used in Romans 9:33, where it's translated stone of stumbling. An occasion to fall is translated a rock of offense in Romans 9:33. It's a temptation or an enticement to commit sin. He goes into verse 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Verse 14 indicates that he believes that he's the stronger believer. That's Paul indicates that. But he also indicates that when a weaker brother believes there's something wrong with something, it is definitely wrong for him. Rather than argue, therefore, Paul is suggesting that the stronger believers recognize the situation for what it is and avoid it out of love for the weaker believer. Does this mean that the weaker believer is controlling the stronger believer? No. It means that the stronger believer is controlling himself and what he does or does not do. When he's off by himself, the stronger believer may do that very thing and not be guilty of committing sin, but he should not be doing it in front of a weaker believer. I know, I see, I perceive, and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ, which means he's convinced or certain of something. Its tense indicates that this is a settled position which he's taken, and he's come to this conclusion in the past, and he still holds it. I know by the Lord Jesus suggests that it's the Lord who has persuaded him of this. It could mean in the Lord Jesus as a Christian. What he knows, what he's persuaded is the rest of this verse, that there's nothing unclean of itself. That's something that is not specifically stated to be sin in the scriptures. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Unclean means common or profane or impure of itself, by itself, or through itself, except. This exception is to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. It doesn't matter if it really is. What matters is if this person regards it as something that is unclean, impure, profane. To him is to that one. The problem is that if it is unclean in this person's mind, and if he involves himself in it, he will be guilty of sin because he's violated his conscience. He not only thinks he's guilty of sin, actually he will be guilty of sin because of this violation of his conscience. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, meaning your food, meat is not what we typically regard as meat today. Meat is food generally. Thou walkest not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat or with your food for whom Christ died. But indicates a continuation of Paul's line of reasoning and should probably be understood in the sense of now as rather than as introducing a contrast. If thy brother be grieved with thy meat or with your food, it's a simple condition which is assumed for sake of discussion to be true. It's assumed that he is grieved with your meat or food. However, it may or may not actually be true in a particular case. It should therefore be understood in the sense of assuming that. Thy brother means your fellow believer. Be grieved means is sad or is distressed and comes from a word which literally means is pained. Be with thy meat, with your food. Meat is not, again, what we would regard in the 21st century as meat. Rather, it's used especially of solid food. Now walkest thou not charitably. You're no longer walking or living or conducting your life in an attitude of love for your fellow believer. Walkest thou not suggests you're not conducting your life or you're not living. Consequently, if the stronger believer is doing something which grieves his weaker brother in Christ, he needs to stop doing it Because at that point in time, he's not living in a loving manner toward the weaker believer and is in fact guilty of sin himself because of his lack of love. Charitably is in accordance with love. That is, with the sort of love that God demonstrated when he sent Christ to die on the cross in order to pay for our sins. The sort of love a husband is to have for his wife. It's a sort of love that gives itself 100% on behalf of someone else without expecting anything in return. Destroy not him with thy meat or with thy food, for whom Christ died is a command which serves as the action that the loving believer ought to have. Destroy him not means stop ruining him. It was already happening. They were to stop destroying or stop ruining their fellow believers with their food, for whom Christ died, reminds us that this one is a saved person, just as much as the stronger believer is a saved person. Let's remember that whatever we do, we're to do it out of love for the Lord and for each other. This will help the weaker believers not to be critical of the stronger ones, and it will help the stronger believers not to treat the weaker ones with contempt. So how are you doing? Doesn't matter whether you're a stronger or a weaker believer. Don't do things which will cause problems for other believers. Have genuine love for them. Live that life of love in front of them. Don't do anything which would cause them to violate their own consciences. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you that we have the privilege of looking into this portion of thy word, though it's a little difficult. We pray that you'll help us understand it and apply its truths to our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen.